Chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5 of the book of Revelation present us with a final scene in a series of scenes that provide us with the full vision of seals being broken upon a scroll. The scroll is that which has been in the hand of the eternal God upon his throne in heaven. The scroll is that which the Lamb of God, having presented himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people and ascended to heaven victorious over the powers of darkness, takes from the hand of him who sits upon the throne. The Lamb of God has been found worthy to take the scroll, to break its seals, to disclose God's purposes in final judgment and salvation of the earth. He is the one who has been given authority to enact the purposes of God in history. And John is presented then with this vision of the Lamb opening the seals of the scroll. And various things happen as he does this. Things that explain for John what is going on in the history of the church. And in the seventh seal, we have then the final disclosure of the end time judgment. Chapter 7 has been for us an interlude in the unveiling of God's purposes in the history of the church. It's provided an answer to that great cry from the lips of sinners who call for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him who is seated upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They have cried out, "Who can stand? Who can stand in the face of the holiness of God? Who can stand before the judge of all the earth as he comes in his might to bring sinners at last to justice? Who is able to stand?" Well, Jesus answers that question for John through the verses of chapter 7 and through the visions that are given to him there of a set number of people who have been called out of the world from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, those whom God has set his seal upon to protect them through all the trials of life so that their faith may stand firm in the face of fierce opposition. That question then has been answered, and Jesus returns to giving John a final vision, a final scene concerning the last judgment, the judgment that was inaugurated with the opening of the sixth seal. And there are three things then that I want to draw out from these verses as we look at them this morning. And the first one is to note the significant silence. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Some have argued that the silence denotes the fact that the seal itself is empty, or perhaps that it discloses the next vision, that of the trumpets, which is introduced in verse 2, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them," and continues in verse 6, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them," and then on through chapters 8 and 9 and 10, this next vision unfolds, and the argument then is that the seventh seal opens up this next vision. But this seal is not an empty one, and its disclosure is not that of the seven trumpets, which themselves recapitulate the contents of the first visions of the seals. It covers the same ground with a different emphasis, from a different angle. Remember that this book of Revelation is made up of a series of visions that look at the end times from different perspectives, like different camera angles on a game of rugby. No, this seventh seal presents us with a significant silence. It signifies something. It's a silence whose purpose we need to understand as we have the rest of this book from its Old Testament foundation. We need to go there to understand what this silence is all about. And there we understand that silence either precedes or accompanies God's judgment. Whether it's God's judgment upon Israel for their sins, God's judgment upon the nations for their rebellion, silence from time to time in the Old Testament is presented as a precursor or an accompaniment to God's act of judgment. We read earlier in our service from Habakkuk and from the second and third chapters. At the end of chapter 2, having spoken about the worthlessness of idols, God declares that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then Habakkuk goes on to pray a prayer in which the justice of God is seen to be poured out upon the earth. Again in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 2 and in verse 13, in a similar context of the judgment of God, this declaration is made: be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. The idea then is that he is coming to judge. And again in the prophecy of Zephaniah, in chapter 1, verse 7, we're told, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. And so it goes on. Silence preceding or accompanying the judgment of God upon the wicked. And this is what we have then in the 8th chapter and the 1st verse of Revelation. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This silence then is indicative of the awesomeness, the power, the splendor, the holiness of this God. He is a fearful God. And for those who are in heaven then, this silence denotes a pause of expectancy, that God has roused himself. He is about to take vengeance upon the wicked. He is about to bring all the ungodly to account. He is about to judge them for their refusal to bow the knee to him and to acknowledge him as Lord of their lives. It's a silence that, though it's expressed here as being in heaven, no doubt extends to the earth as well, as the Old Testament prophecies would indicate. In which case, it's also a silence of dread on the part of those who are to experience the judgment. A dread of anticipation of this holy, great, powerful, majestic God coming with all the forces of heaven against them to judge them. We see this indicated in the book of Revelation and chapter 18, where in verse 22 we read, as this judgment unfolds upon the wicked, the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. The idea is that any joy that the wicked had in their lives is removed. It's taken away as their eyes perceive the Lord coming in his glory to judge them. There is this silence. And it's expressed in verse 1 of chapter 8 as being a silence for about half an hour. Now, there's no other parallel directly with this half an hour time aspect here in this verse, but elsewhere in the book of Revelation, the hour is mentioned, and it signifies a suddenness of judgment. We find it, for example, again in chapter 18, and there in verse 10. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Again in verse 17, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And again in verse 19, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. It comes suddenly and quickly, and it's all over before there's any time to escape. It's like Pompeii, buried by that volcanic eruption, with no time for its inhabitants to get away. This is the judgment of God. And within this sort of hour time frame then, not a literal hour, but indicating suddenness, there is this half hour of silence. There is this period of the collective breaths of all in heaven being held, awaiting the outpouring of the wrath of God and the fearful dread of all upon the earth, as they see him coming to bring about this final judgment. It's a continuation of the scene of judgment at the end of chapter 6. The sixth seal is opened, and John looks, and there's a great earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth. The full moon becomes like blood. The stars of the sky fall to the earth, and the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanishes like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island is removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, everyone, slave and free, without respect of persons, the judgment of God is coming, and they hide themselves in the caves. That's the sixth seal being opened and the inauguration of this day of judgment. And the seventh seal then is opened at that time also. And there is this silence. God is coming. It's certain. It's sure. And the fate of all men is in his hands. And then we're told that John saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Verse 2 introduces the next vision that John is about to see, a vision of seven trumpets, each being blown in its turn, bringing about again the purposes of God in the world. There's an overlap between these visions. The vision of the trumpets is inaugurated, is introduced before the visions of the seals is actually finalized. It's not suggestive of a chronology of events, but rather it is a literary link that is used to bring cohesion to this book. We find it elsewhere in the book. We have a hint of it, though it's not so clear as this one, in chapters 4 and 5, moving into chapter 6. Chapter 4 and 5, John is given a vision of the heavenly throne room of God, with God sitting upon the throne and the Lamb ascending to that throne, taking the scroll. And the scroll is introduced before the unraveling of it and the breaking of its seals in chapter 6. And between those things, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5 and verse 1 of chapter 6, we have the praise of the saints. But not just the praise of the saints, the praise of the whole world. So we move from the point at which Jesus Christ ascended from the earth into heaven in the first century. We move all the way to the end of time between verse 7 and verse 14 of chapter 5. But then chapter 6 takes us back to when Jesus has ascended into heaven and when he begins to unravel this scroll, to break its seals. So we find that the scroll with the seals is introduced before the vision of the glory of God is completed. And so we also find in chapter 15, and there the seven plagues, a vision of bowls being poured out upon the earth, is presented. It's introduced in chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And then verses 2 and 4 complete the passage that has gone before the story of the seven angels with the seven plagues is taken up again in verse 5. And so there is this pattern in the book of Revelation where the next vision is anticipated before the current vision is completed. It's a literary link that is used to connect them together, not in a chronological way, but rather in a literary way. Now we're going to come back then, of course, to the vision of the trumpets in the weeks to come. But now let us come back to this particular passage and to make the second point. We've seen that the silence is significant. Now we must see that the prayers of the saints are productive. The productive prayers of the saints. We're told in verse 3, John having seen seven angels being given seven trumpets, that another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Verses 3 and 4 are connected with the visions of the seals, not that of the trumpets. We're going back to the current vision series. And it's connected, it's anchored in the words of verses 9 through 11. The fifth seal. When John saw the fifth seal opens, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so here are these saints under the altar raising a cry to God for vindication, a petition to God that their loyalty to him, their persistent testimony to God's rule in their life, their refusal to bow to any other lord, and their willingness to undergo even the fiercest persecution to the point of death, that should all be vindicated by their Lord. That those who have persecuted them, that those who have refused to bow the knee to Jesus Christ through their testimony may be brought to justice. This is the cry that is going up. And this passage in verse 3 of chapter 8 is directly connected to that. There is the symbol of the altar again. And here are the saints also. And their prayers are going up to God. There is also a connection with the 5th chapter, where we read in verse 8 that when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We have this repeated refrain coming through this book of Revelation of the petition of the saints for God to vindicate their loyalty to him in the face of persecution in this world. The world hates them because it hates him. And the world persecutes them because it hates him. And they become then the victims. And they want God to demonstrate that their faith in Jesus Christ, their loyalty to Jesus Christ, isn't some futile, empty pipe dream, but that it is the reality, that God does reign on his throne. And they want God to show that he reigns on his throne by bringing justice and judgment upon those who have persecuted them. These prayers of the saints then are for vindication. And they are about to be conclusively answered. We already observed that the opening of the 6th seal was in effect an answer to the prayers of these saints, and the opening of the seventh seal does likewise. Here we see the prayers of the saints presented by an angel bringing a golden censer to the altar. It's the altar of incense that stood in the tabernacle just outside the most holy place, so closely connected with it that in some of the language of both the New and the Old Testament, it is depicted as being within the most holy place, though in reality it was just outside the veil that prevented the priests from seeing the Ark of the Covenant or drawing near to it. Except, of course, the high priest, who on one day in the year was allowed to enter into the most holy place. And Leviticus chapter 16 describes that day for us. And in the midst of all the ritual of that day, we're told about the altar of incense, where in verse 12 we read of Leviticus 16, "The priest shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die." Now there's an instance of where the connection of the altar of incense with the most holy place is so tight that it's described as being in the most holy place. We read elsewhere and we discover that it's just outside. The idea is that the priest burns the incense upon this altar. A great cloud of smoke arises, and then he passes through the veil into the most holy place, and all of this smoking incense comes in with him and envelops the Ark of the Covenant and sort of veils it from him while he is in the presence there, and sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice upon that Ark of the Covenant. This close connection of prayer with incense is expressed in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 141, and in the first verse, David says, "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Incense in the Old Testament indicates acceptance with God. And the idea then is that the prayers of the saints, expressed here in Revelation chapter 8, mingled with this incense that has been given to the angel, presumably by the Lord, to burn there upon the altar, makes the prayers of the saints acceptable to God. And these prayers then are sanctified as they rise to God, and as he hears them, he listens to them, and he responds to them. Note too that in this place, it is the prayers of all the saints, whereas in chapter 6 and verse 10, it is the prayers of those who are martyred for their witness that they had borne to the word of God. It indicates for us that the martyrs of chapter 6 and verse 9 are representative of all the people of God. For now it is the prayers of all the saints that are presented on the golden altar before the throne, and it is their prayers that rise before God from the hand of the angel. And these prayers bring about then God's final judgment upon the world. He responds to these prayers. He answers the prayers. The prayers are productive. They achieve that which the saints desire, that their lives of loyalty to God should be vindicated as the wicked are punished for their refusal to respond to the overtures of grace. Now note, too, that as these prayers are offered, the censer that the angel holds is emptied. It's suggestive of the fact that we have moved from the period of persecution to the end of time. So that these aren't the ongoing prayers of the saints through history, but this is at the very end of time, and the final prayers are offered up so that the censer now is emptied. This censer, which with the incense contained the prayers of the saints, has been poured out. It's risen up into the nostrils of God, a sweet aroma to him, pleasing to him. The bowl is emptied. There is an indication of completeness. What were the martyrs told? They were told, in response to their petition, rest a little longer until the number of your fellow servants and your brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That is, to die in faithfulness to the Lord. And this time has come, as the censer is completely emptied of the prayers of the saints. All of them have come in, and now it is the time of judgment. And we see that then in the third point, the real retribution of God upon the wicked. For in verse 5, we're told the angel took the censer, the same censer, that golden censer that had but a moment ago held incense that was offered with the prayers of the saints, that censer is now filled with fire from the altar. It is a fire of judgment, for it is thrown onto the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and a great earthquake. The judgment of God has come in response to the prayers of his people, as they have all been gathered in, the last of the chosen ones, the last of those who have been sealed, has been brought in, and the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. The language of verse 5 is the language of final destruction. It is the language of judgment at the end of time. Again, this earthquake and thunder and rumblings and flashings of lightning belongs to the seventh seal vision, not to the trumpets. It isn't introducing the outpouring of the wrath of God that is going to be depicted in the trumpets being blown, as we will see in a moment. It isn't a further, the trumpets don't further explain verse 5. Rather, verse 5 is the final outpouring of God's wrath, the wrath that is anticipated by the sinners in the world in verses 15 and 16. Who can stand the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Chapter 8 and verse 5 is the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And we see in the book of Revelation, just to emphasize this fact that it is the final judgment that is being depicted here, we see this repeated through the various visions of Revelation. In chapter 8 and verse 5, it is the vision of the seals. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of light, and earthquake. In chapter 11 and verse 19, which is the vision of the trumpets, God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And then in chapter 16 and verse 18, which is another set of visions, this time of bowls of the wrath of God, in chapter 16 and verse 18 we read, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. Now in each of these, something extra is added. There's a new dimension. Verse 19 of chapter 11 adds hail to the list of chapter 8 and verse 5. Chapter 16 adds a plague of hail, a severe plague upon the people. Great hailstones, and seeks to emphasize that in verse 21. And so what we see through the book of Revelation, as these series of visions are presented to John, each presenting a different angle on God's purposes in the world, we see an increasing intensity. Until at the very end, in chapter 18, we see the full outpouring of the wrath of God depicted. And then the following chapters, we see the fullness of the salvation that God brings to his people. Of course, this is all anchored in the Old Testament and in the visions that were given to the people of God many centuries before Jesus Christ walked on this earth and won the victory that made him worthy to open the seals of this scroll, to disclose the purposes of God and to inaugurate them in the world. And specifically, Ezekiel chapter 10 presents us with the background. Ezekiel chapter 9 we considered a few weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 7 of Revelation and the sealing of the 144,000. That sealing of the 144,000 is based upon Ezekiel chapter 9. There was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist, and this man was sent by God to seal the people of God, those who had not worshipped idols. In chapter 10, Ezekiel says, "Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, 'Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city.'" Now, we're going back to Ezekiel chapter 1. And Revelation chapters 4 and 5, with the glory of God seated upon the throne and the cherubim and the spinning wheels, all there to present us with the majesty and splendor of God. Well, we're having these two visions brought together in chapter 10 of Ezekiel. "And this one went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in. And a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, 'Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim,' he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out." Now, it doesn't explicitly say that he went out and scattered it over the city, but that was the initial command. "Fill your hands with burning coal from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." It's a picture of the glory of the Lord in the temple, beginning to bring judgment upon the wicked. And so we have it in chapter 8 of Revelation. It is the God of glory in the temple, depicted by the fact that here is the altar of incense. And he calls on the angel to fill his censer with fire from the altar and to throw it on the earth. In Ezekiel, it was to bring death, judgment, to the men of Jerusalem who had been worshipping idols. Here in Revelation, it brings death and judgment to the whole world of people who have been worshipping false gods and have not bowed the knee to God and to the Lamb. This idea of judgment beginning in the temple of God is borne out over and over again in Revelation. Remember chapter 11 and verse 19? "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder on earth, and heavy hail." And chapter 16 and verse 18 again is in the context of the temple. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings," and so on. This is the place where final judgment begins. For it is the place in which the true worship of God takes place. And all those who are outside the temple will come under his wrath. All the saints have been brought in, you see. They all now are at the altar of God, worshipping God, praising God. And the saints through the ages have longed for vindication. And it will come. It will come. And judgment will come. judgment will come upon the wicked. It is real and it is imminent. And the question should ring in our ears, who shall stand? When the flashes of lightning begin, and the rumblings and the peals of thunder are heard, and the earth quakes, and the hail falls, who will stand? It will be those who are sealed. And who are the ones who are sealed? Well, they're the ones who have remained faithful to Jesus Christ. They're the ones who have suffered, who have endured the tribulation. They're the ones who have not compromised with the world, haven't watered down the gospel to make it more palatable, haven't avoided confrontation in order to spare their lives, but they're the ones who have faithfully served the living God through every circumstance. They are the ones who are before the throne of God, safely in the temple of God, when the fierce wrath of God is poured out on all those who are outside the temple of God, worshipping idols, worshipping other things, worshipping themselves. Yes, the saints will be vindicated, but will you be one of them? Judgment will come upon the wicked. It is real. It is imminent. Will you be one of them? Who can escape? Those for whom the Lamb has borne the wrath of God. The wrath of God will come against all sin. The question is, who will bear it? The sinner or the Saviour? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man to live a holy life and to die a cruel death and to bear the wrath of God against sinners? Are you trusting him that he has borne your wrath, the wrath of God against you for your sin? Is he your Saviour? And if you say, yes, Jesus is my Saviour, I do believe that the Son of God came into this world as a man, and I believe he lived a holy life, and that holiness of his life covers me as a garment of salvation. And I do believe that he died on the cross, and far worse than the horrific things that man did to him was the outpouring of the wrath of God upon him because of my sin. I believe all of that. I love him. Then are you serving him? Is he preeminent in your life? Is he worth everything to you so that you will sacrifice everything for him? Or do you love this world? Do you love what it has to offer you? Do you love its life? Do you love its people? Do you love its ways, its pleasures? This is a challenge to us. It's an encouragement to us, but it's a challenge too. It's an encouragement that if we trust in Jesus Christ, whatever we may face in this world will be worth it all because he reigns in heaven. Now, he is opening these seals. And the seventh seal isn't far off from being opened. And he will vindicate us. But it's also a challenge for us. Is the seal of God upon us? That seal of God that doesn't remove us from trials and tribulations, but the seal of God that enables us to stand firm in the midst of trials and tribulations. Is the seal of God upon you? How will you know? By obeying him, by living for him.